and for a surprise visit. Yeah. Yeah.
This is the greatest idea.
Yeah, the different colors. Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you. Now, I gave you a heads up the other day about this scripture not being on the screen. I told you I was too lazy to put it on PowerPoint. I hope that you have your Bible with you, and or you have it memorized by now, since I sent out word on Friday. Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to show those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field, I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' May the Lord bless the reading of his word." Jesus accepted invitations. We've already established that over the past several weeks. Jesus liked a good meal, and he enjoyed a good party. It's obvious that Jesus was invited because it's recorded here time after time in the Gospels. And one of the reasons for those invites is obvious here in our text. The religious leaders who were increasingly threatened by Jesus simply wanted to keep their eye on him. They were watching for any slip-up that could be used against him. Every time he came into one of their houses, the whispers behind the hand were flying with, "What's he gonna do now?" Now that's a bit cynical, maybe, since there were a lot of really good Pharisees who wanted to walk closer to God, and they knew something was wonderful about Jesus. Take Nicodemus, for example. John 3 talks about that. So even though Jesus had frequent disputes with the Pharisees, he never failed to spend time with them. Remember, Luke 10 said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And so he came to bring love to them and show them a godly example, whether they were holier than thou or groveling sinners who knew what they were. Now, one of Jesus's most effective missions were the events that he attended. They were meals, mostly, and they were a huge part of that. The Son of Man came and came eating and drinking, it says in Matthew 11:19. I referred to that last week. And that's why we have so many lessons from the dinner table. There are several lessons from this one meal. I don't even cover them all. It's wide-ranging here. This one meal here in Luke 14, so I need to get started. The snow is piling up. So first, let me continue with what I talked about a bit ago and take it a bit further. They were watching Jesus, and they're watching us too. I'm talking about jealous religious leaders. They watched him closely. As time went on, he was under their constant surveillance. The Pharisees wanted to be shocked. They hoped that he would do something, that he would do anything that they could use to discredit him and bring him down. And you remember at the end, on the Last Supper night, or actually the early morning of Good Friday, they actually had to conjure up stuff. They actually had to make lies happen in order to discredit him and bring him down. But they kept watching for 3 years. It's funny how 2,000 years later, it's still that way with leaders. They have a target on their back. People are waiting for us to fail. And so often, it will happen sooner or later. But though Jesus was a man, he was also God, and he was perfect. So no matter how they tried to trip him up with questions and difficult scenarios, they didn't get him to fall. Now, some think that this was one of those difficult scenarios that was conjured up. They believe that the man was brought to him, the man who had dropsy. And it was a plan to back Jesus into a corner. The poor man, and what in the world is dropsy? I'm thinking it's interesting that they have that here in my ESV. It's an older term, and it is fluid retention. He would have had to wear special socks, you know, today. It may have been from kidney failure. It may have been cardiac issues. People who have fluid retention struggle with heart failure. And so they were bad then. They're bad now with modern with modern medicine, and it was 2,000 years worse then. It would have eventually been death, would have been fatal. It may have been some kind of malarial thing as well, which would come and go, and malaria eventually, without treatment, eventually kills you. So this man was obviously a tough case. His face and his legs were swollen, and they brought this man here, and they just dared Jesus to heal the man. They wanted him to heal him on the Sabbath. It was a Sabbath. It's the first thing there in the script, in the passage. To the latter, to heal him on the Sabbath was a sin, and the former, to heal him at all, was impossible in their mind. So they had him cornered. They had him backed into a corner. If Jesus even tried, they had him, and if he failed, they'd be vindicated. But Jesus had them. He asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they couldn't answer. Actually, they wouldn't answer, okay? So Jesus, it says very simply, Jesus healed the man and sent him away. The man was happy. And then Jesus put the ball back in the Pharisees' court with another question. Which of you, having a son, I like that, a son or an ox, that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And once again, they had no answer, because he had backed them into a corner. They watched, and then they got schooled. Notice that Jesus did this with love and grace. No, he's not being gloaty, okay? He's not being sarcastic. Everyone saw what Jesus would do in varying situations, and they formed their opinions about Jesus and his Father, God the Father, based on what they saw. And this is why Jesus was so wildly popular and had so many people following him all the time. And so many of those people that were following were regular Joes and Janes that he had ministered to. They saw love and grace in what Jesus did. And that came from a real relationship with God the Father. They may not have necessarily known that it was a relationship with God, but that was coming eventually. Here's something to remember now. Knowing how they watched Jesus. If we're Jesus followers, people are watching us too. People are watching us too. Let's learn from Jesus and make sure that we always represent our God well. We too need to respond with restraint and grace and mercy. Now, here's something else to learn from Jesus here. Jesus saw a need and he did something. Now, this is something we've seen through these studies, that Jesus saw something and he did something about it. And that meant that the man was instantly changed. His face was swollen from dropsy. It was really obvious. His whole body was swollen. And if Jesus healed him, that means it just went away. There was no getting rid of the fluid the natural way. Okay? It was just done, because that's what God can do. The man was instantly changed. The Pharisees brought the man with dropsy to Jesus, not because of any concern for the fact that he had dropsy. They wanted to see Jesus fail. And in turn, Jesus redeemed the situation with a healing. G. Campbell Morgan writes, Jesus is bringing into the teaching that members of his kingdom should act towards others as God has acted toward them. God gives to those who cannot requite him. I love his 1800s language. Morgan goes on, his kindness goes out to those who can offer him nothing in return but love. To act this way towards one's fellow man is to enter into the spirit and purpose of God and is to be richly blessed in the final judgment. End quote. There was another need that Jesus saw here. Beside the man with dropsy, he saw Pharisees who needed to see the true way to salvation. And so his question that he asked had only one no-brainer answer. You aren't cold and cruel and brutal, right? You'd never leave your son in a well or even an ox on any day, let alone the Sabbath, right? Actually, the answer was, I don't even think, well, we have the Good Samaritan where two or three people went by before the Samaritan stopped. But no, I don't believe that even a Pharisee would go by a well, past a well that they heard said, help me. I don't think they would have gone back. And he brought it down to a son or your ox. You wouldn't do that, right? So he's saying, extend that same common sense compassion to needy people. Morgan writes, thus while our Lord rebuked the wrong attitude and temper of these men, he did so by appealing to the best within them and calling them to be true to it. His purpose is not that of shaming men, but that of saving them. That's something for all of us to remember. If he meant that message for the Pharisees, he meant it for us too. It comes down to yet another meal parable. Last week, I pointed out that we are broken people following Jesus into a broken world. Tim Chester, and I quote from this, and this is such a good book. I got it used for $10. Find it and read it. It's such a great book, and you'll have the background of what I'm talking about. And so when I talk about Tim Chester, or when I talk about Chester, that's who I'm referring to. He says, if you tell someone he's a sinner who needs God while you're handing him a cup of soup, then he'll hear you saying he's a loser who should become like you. But when you eat together as friends and you tell him what a messed up person you are, and then you tell him about sin and grace, things change. Things are different. Chester goes on, Jesus didn't run projects. He didn't establish ministries. He didn't create programs or put on events. He ate meals. If you routinely share meals and you have a passion for Jesus, then you'll be doing mission. It's not that meals save people. People are saved through the gospel message, but meals will create opportunities to share that message in a context that resonates powerfully with what you're saying. You might say, then, that you don't have time to evangelize or that you don't have an evangelism gift. Chester suggests that because we all have to eat three meals a day or two meals a day, like me, 7 days a week, that's 14 to 21 opportunities to just be with people and be with Jesus and be Jesus to them. More on this at the end of the talk. Something else that comes from Jesus' teaching at this meal is the seating chart at the banquet. In verses 7 through 11, read that when you get a chance, verses 7 through 11. And it's this, don't play the self-promotion game. He who exalts himself will eat humble pie. But he who humbles himself will eat warmed pecan pie with Grater's vanilla bean ice cream on it. In the kingdom of God, that's a paraphrase, okay? In the kingdom of God, worldly values are flipped upside down. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both go to the temple to pray. And it's probably very familiar to you, but listen. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even come close, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's exactly the same wording here in verse 11. It's a theme for Jesus, and so it's a theme for his people too. If this is the theme for Jesus, it's our theme too. Don't take the highest place on your own initiative. Jesus wasn't just teaching good manners. He's teaching genuine humility that puts others ahead of us. Paul wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. And then remember what comes after that? He proceeds to show how Jesus modeled that even to death on the cross. Humility is simply following in Jesus' footsteps. Being humble is simply following in Jesus' footsteps. And it's real. It's not contrived, okay? And then the final lesson, well, there's lots of other lessons here, but the final lesson I have, the final lesson from this meal, don't miss the invitation to the great banquet. In verse 12, Jesus informs the people around the table that they shouldn't be so sure that they're actually invited to that great messianic banquet. The names on the guest list aren't just those whom we think are worthy. Morgan says, our Lord was showing the relation between bad manners and bad motives, and good motives and good manners. If our motives are bad, our manners are bad. If we are seeking for self-exaltation, then we jostle to get to the place of distinction. If our motive is good, if we are seeking nothing for ourselves, we never jostle for the place of distinction. If our motive is in asking people, maybe asked again, then all our hospitality is of the essence of rudeness. But if we offer hospitality and bring in the poor and maimed and the blind and the lame who cannot recompense us because they have no means of doing so, then we are blessed with what is real hospitality. As Jesus unpacks what he means by this, as he's sitting around the table, someone at the table wistfully says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread at the kingdom of God. And Jesus agrees with him. Blessed is everyone who will be at that banquet table. This man is really looking forward to it, and he's a Pharisee. I think it actually says that, okay? And it's kind of sweet. But Jesus rains a little on his parade because he replies in so many words, yes, you like the idea, but what are you going to do about it? We might like the idea of heaven, but we too often ignore the invitation to join Jesus at his table there. To be invited is not enough. You need to accept the invitation. Jesus, the first words I said here was that Jesus accepted invitations. What follows then is a list of excuses that people give when they get their invitation to the great banquet in this parable. The excuses are different, but they're really the same. We don't have time to look at all of them, but in fact, we don't have time to look at them all. But the truth is, these excuses, the excuse makers burned their own bridges. Morgan says their excuses are only a thin veil hiding the fact that they didn't want to come. Back of an excuse is a lack of desire, Morgan says. Back of an excuse is a lack of desire. Jesus's point here is, you talk a good game about coming to heaven's banqueting table, but are you ready to receive the invitation to come? And when it does, will you make excuses or will you put it off or hold off? No, I'm fixing to get ready kind of thing, you know? And here's another point that Jesus is making. We might be surprised at who will be around the table with us when we get there. And they might be surprised to see us there. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. The host sent out invitations. They refused him. So he says, go out again. The servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Redeemed sinners and the maimed and the lame and the blind will be at that banquet table. All kinds of people. The kind of people that hoity-toity Pharisees wouldn't even look at. And maybe even Gentiles, because that's really that's explicit here. It's not implicit. Ask yourself, as an ABCer, as a Christ follower, how am I a hoity-toity Pharisee? Does your nose have grooves in it from looking down it? Who is it that I think should not receive an invitation to the great banquet? Ask yourself that. Let me just say, if there is anyone we come up with for that list, then the very first name on that list has to be our own. Our dessert of humble pie should help us compile our list. Let me conclude with some suggestions from the chapter in Tim Chester's book where he unpacks this passage. They don't seem completely related to the rest of this talk, but truthfully they are, and frankly, we need to hear it. They are ways that eating and partying together can bring people into the great heavenly banquet. With the Super Bowl coming soon, I found out last night it's 1 week later than I thought. My Eagles have an extra week to get there. I thought they did okay last night, but okay, that's beside the point. With the Super Bowl coming, for Super Bowl parties, you know, we have 85 ABCers in active ministry here. We should have 85 Super Bowl parties. This is what I'm, okay, just a suggestion. Okay, with Easter dinner coming, with summer picnics and Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners and parties. So here are some ideas. After describing a number of ways that meals and picnics and parties have been part of the missional work of the of Tim Chester's groups with people who are far from Christ, he writes, running a cafe may be a great missional project in your context, especially in neighborhoods where there are few other meeting places, but it's hard work. It requires significant amounts of money and time. Attending an existing cafe or bar requires no special effort. Jesus didn't open a cafe. He accepted invitations. What are some of the things that you associate with a party? What do most people today associate with church? Can we make church feel more like a party? And I'm not saying be light and frivolous, okay? Just think about that. You're more apt to say yes to going to a party than to make a revival service, okay? Our parties are to be a reflection, albeit a pale reflection of God's great banquet, the banquet table that we visualize, like the picture that I've had up there as the background. Our attitude to the marginalized is to be shaped by our experience of God's grace to us, like people with dropsy. God welcomes us to his party, and so we are to welcome the poor. What kind of reputation do Christians have in your neighborhood? We should have a reputation for throwing the best parties. And it's not hard to find an excuse to throw parties. People were really disappointed when we canceled our party on that terrible day on the 23rd. They were going to come up anyway. Some did. But they were going to brave the weather. And then last week, my daughters and I were going out for a walk, and we ran into neighbors down the street. And Parrish, my one neighbor, Parrish and Patty. Parrish says, "Oh, I'm so sorry for you that you had to cancel that." And he would have been there. Personal occasions like birthdays, anniversaries, new jobs, exams, housewarmings are an excuse to throw a party. Sporting occasions like the Super Bowl, the World Series, the World Cup. You can tell he's in England, Tim Chester. Cultural occasions such as a Mexican food themed night, May 5th, Cinco de Mayo. Are there any good ideas in there for you, ABC? Emily and Evan's neighbors are elders at Substance Church. They live up on the corner of Liberty and Grant, I think, or Park Street. He is Ron's cardiac doctor or physician's assistant. Every Friday in the summer, every Friday night, right? They open their home every Friday night for donuts with everybody in the neighborhood, invite them in for food. Every Friday night. That's a lot to do. ABC is a party church. I've known that for 40 years. Pictures that we have that Karen digs up. She digs up these ancient pictures where we're wearing shorts that are too short and our hair is too long, stuff like that. They're all parties. their parties because we've always loved that. And I don't mean raucous drunken parties. That's not at all who we are. It's not fun and it's not holy, but party is when we love to be together around the table. Let's spread that fun and bring people into the kingdom doing it. So I will take any and all suggestions of how we can do that so that we can invite people and they can see Christ followers loving on each other and loving being together and loving life. And then they'll want to know about the seeds will be planted for their invitation to the great banquet. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I think that was a long sermon.